The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the second chapter. Three days later, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me? My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." 6 stone water jars, which the Jews used for ceremonial cleansing, were standing there, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did. When the master of the banquet tasted the water that had now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the banquet called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the guests have had plenty to drink, then the cheaper wine. You have saved the good wine until now." This, the beginning of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Things weren't going so well at the wedding banquet. It's every host's nightmare. They must have figured the numbers wrong. They should have ordered more wine. Now what were they going to do? Offer the guests a lukewarm glass of water? They didn't even have ice. Who goes to a wedding banquet and gets served water? This was going to be embarrassing. We are not told what the connection is between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the folks who are putting on the banquet. There must have been some connection. Perhaps Mary was a relative. I don't know how else she could have known this insider information. You don't just tell anybody something embarrassing, but Mary knew. We also don't know exactly why it is that Mary comes to Jesus. What was Jesus supposed to do about it? His response seems to indicate that he was somewhat bewildered too. He says, "Woman," I've never called my mom woman, by the way, "Woman, what does this have to do with you and me? My time has not yet come." Seemingly, she goes off to help with whatever can be done. "Do whatever he tells you," she says to the servants. There were 6 large stone water jars there. The Jews washed quite a lot. They wanted to be clean, and that's what these were for. These were special jars, not the everyday buckets that might be used for chores. They were also not of pottery. They weren't made of clay. They were hewn out of solid rock. Other materials are porous, and they absorb things. They cannot be fully sanitized according to Jewish standards. These stone jars, however, didn't allow anything to seep into them or be absorbed like wood or pottery might. They were special and expensive. They were also large and heavy. Think of half a barrel here. For a full-sized barrel holds 50 gallons. Each one of these held 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water. They filled them to the brim. Then he said, "Take some out and bring it to the master of the banquet." The master of the banquet seems to not have known about the problems that they were having in the kitchen. You can tell by his response. After tasting the water now made wine, he says to the bridegroom that, "You've managed to pull out some new vintage that's even better than what you served before." You can tell that he was not expecting to drink water. He was expecting to drink wine, and he was surprised how good it was, since the banquet had gone on for some time already. This was the beginning of Jesus' miracles. Compared with other miracles that Jesus performed, this one is a little different. Jesus cast out demons, healed leprosy, gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He raised the dead. All these other miracles are practical answers to very pressing needs. Perhaps the miracles that would be most similar to this first miracle would be his feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. He provided food to hungry people instead of wine to thirsty people. But there's still a pretty big difference here. With the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was concerned that the people would faint along the way if the disciples didn't give them something to eat. There was no danger of fainting at the wedding banquet, at least not from a lack of wine. The master of the feast indicates that the people had already been drinking for some time before Jesus added more. Drinking water wouldn't have done any of them any harm. It just wouldn't have been as nice. And it would have been kind of embarrassing for the hosts. This miracle, therefore, can seem a little luxurious. His other miracles look more practical. But this way of looking at it maybe says more about us and the natural thoughts that we have when it comes to God than correctly understanding what's going on. We like to think we're rather practical when it comes to our dealings with God. Take our prayers, for example. It's very common for people to do a little horse trading with God in their prayers. When they want something very much, they'll try to be very practical with their requests. If you will only give me this, God, I'll take care of everything else. You needn't trouble yourself more than just dealing with this reasonable request. But suppose that little thing isn't so little. Suppose you want God to cure some dread disease in some little tyke. I can't imagine a heartache that would be worse than for a parent to go through something like that with a child. Then this practical mindset can take on a hard edge. I don't want no wine. I don't want no luxuries. I want you to cure my child. Why can't you be more practical and reasonable, God? Why don't you use your powers for what is more important? Here we see a deeply seated trait in sinful man. Although we have no right to do it, we can't help but judge God. And if we should find that he doesn't match up with our way of thinking, we aren't afraid to make it known. Right away in the Garden of Eden, when God asked Adam what had happened, he essentially said, "It wasn't my fault. There was this fruit and I ate it, but only because she gave it to me, and you're the one who put her here in the first place." Ever since then, everybody has had their own ideas about how everybody and everything else should be. If only everybody would do what you think, we'd all get along so much better. Included in this everybody and everything else is even God himself. What we deem practical and reasonable miracles can be an indictment of God for the good things that he does otherwise. Seeing the goodness in this miracle is the better way to understand it. God's goodness is such that it is superabundant, gladdening the heart, making us joyful, so that we can't help but sing. He not only gives us just enough to get by, he gives us even more. Paul says in Ephesians that he does infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. He even gives us himself so that we're filled with the fullness of God. Understanding the greatness, the superabundance of God's giving is especially important when it comes to our justification before God. When it comes to us being judged before God, we're in a situation similar to the folks in Cana with their supply of wine, but only worse. Who wouldn't be deeply embarrassed by what each of us lack when it comes to our righteousness? What if what we have done and left undone were made public? We all might try to give sufficient explanations for ourselves why we did this and didn't do that. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that these rationalizations aren't very satisfying. They're about as satisfying as a lukewarm glass of water at a banquet where the occasion calls for wine. But don't underestimate the lengths that we might go to in order to justify ourselves. We will try to make use of everything we possibly can so that we will not be found wanting. We'll call upon the correctness of our political opinions. We'll call upon the correctness of our religious opinions. It's as though we've got 6 stone water jars that are expensive. They're the best that we can possibly come up with as human beings. We want to be clean. Gallons and gallons of water might be used. There's a certain type of success in this endeavor where we manage to quiet our conscience with all that self-justification. We fool ourselves, usually by forgetting a great deal of what we've actually done, into thinking that we aren't that bad. But how do you really wash away stain from the soul? Although that water sat in fancy pots, it still was just water. Although we might try to dress up our justification in fancy clothes, our excuses are all too human. They satisfy like lukewarm water when the occasion calls for wine. But in Jesus, there is a perfect justification before God. Jesus is righteous, just as God is righteous, because Jesus is God. Jesus is perfectly justified before God without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. This perfect justification is given out freely to everyone who hears and believes, to everyone who believes and is baptized. This is done without any merit or worthiness in us. Just as the folks who were putting on the banquet in Cana contributed nothing to the occasion except being woefully unprepared and unjustified, but Jesus gave them the best wine that they had ever tasted, so also Jesus freely justifies the world with his perfect life and his atoning death. This justification of us before God shows up out of nowhere, and it is better than anything that we could possibly do on our own, even if we devoted everything we could to pursuing it. It is important that all of you who believe in Jesus Christ understand how good, how superabundant the gift is that God gives you in Jesus Christ. It's not like a little dab will do ya. It's not that God gives you just enough justification so that you barely scrape by. He gives you Jesus' own righteousness that completely swallows up and overcomes everything that you otherwise lack. When you believe in Jesus, you are perfectly righteous because of him. The scriptures say Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. You are justified in the same way. God is perfectly pleased with you. It's not like you escape damnation by the skin of your teeth. It is unthinkable, completely unthinkable, that you should go to hell as a baptized believer. It's simply impossible. For you possess God's own righteousness. You don't belong there. As a preacher, I spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to convince people that they are not righteous in themselves. All the things that people love and trust in besides Jesus have to be knocked down mercilessly, one after another. It's hard to make people understand that they are hopelessly deficient, hopelessly devoid of good. But all of that is true only outside of Christ and faith. When you believe in Christ, all that lack is filled up completely and perfectly. But since preachers spend so much time and energy on convincing people that they are unrighteous in themselves, it can make Christians timid. Christians might believe that their salvation is not at all certain, that they might not be justified in God's sight. And that's not how it should be. There's a time and a place for everything. There's a time and a place for us to be humbled and brought low. It's good for us to know our sins and God's wrath for our sins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we're not meant to remain in that frame of mind forever. Once we know our sin, then that talk has done all that it can do. It's time for different talk to come and take its place. It's time to hear about the righteousness of God that God's Son, Jesus, has achieved and distributes freely throughout the whole world with his gospel and sacraments. If you've heard the good news that Jesus is the Savior of sinners like you, if you've been baptized, if you believe that God isn't a fool when he says such things, then you must know with absolute certainty that you are perfectly righteous and justified for Jesus' sake. You are completely, perfectly righteous and justified for the sole reason that Jesus is perfectly righteous and justified, and he has given you what belongs to him. According to the law, according to how you've thought and what you've said and what you've done, you're a damned sinner. According to the new covenant, the new testament in Jesus' blood, you are something else entirely. And if you do not believe that you're something else entirely for Jesus' sake, then you simply aren't a Christian. You're refusing his wine, and you'll be left only with water. And so this first miracle of Jesus' is quite appropriate for who he is and what he does. It is extravagant. After all, he creates somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. It is impractical so far as mere survival on this earth is concerned. Our reason somewhat rebels against it. We think he could do better things with his power. But see instead how superabundantly good he is, rejoicing the heart. He gives more than we can ask or even imagine. The wine is the best yet. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.